Our focus in this series on the Gospels and letters of John is in 1 John 5:13. John says, I write this, write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That we may know, that we might have that confidence in the life that God gives us forever, for eternity. And one of the focus points of 1 John is at the beginning of chapter 3. And this is a place that I think it's very important that we settle ourselves in this. The scripture says, look what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are. Children of God, that you and I, by faith in Jesus Christ, are incorporated into this new family, the family of God. We are God's beloved children. He is our Abba Father, our daddy in that term of Scripture. He loves us as a father loves his child. We are that person in the family of God. That's good news, and that is worth celebrating, certainly. As believers, we recognize this profound truth. We're God's children. We're set apart. We're children of the light rather than children of darkness. We have a purpose. We have a calling. We have a focus in our lives to live as those children. And at some point, we recognize that we must come away from the crowd, that we're going a different direction than the rest of the world, than the rest of the crowd, because as children of God, we're following the Son. We're following Jesus and wherever he goes. You know, on Wednesday this week, Rick Sando, he was sharing a message, and he was at a place in the Gospel in John where many were turning away from Jesus. They were finding out that Jesus' teachings were just really hard to understand, hard to follow, hard to take in for them. So they were turning away, and Jesus turned to his 12 disciples, and he asked them, do you want to leave too? And they replied, Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. You know, there's a whole world that says they believe in God, right? Many, many people say they believe in God, but they don't consider themselves followers of Jesus. So they're focused on someone or something different than a Christ follower is. And at some point, every follower of Jesus has to come to terms with this hard reality that not everyone is going to accept Jesus' teaching or accept you as a follower. Because as followers of Jesus, we do face spiritual opposition. You know, it can be as simple as a kind of a casual opposition. You know, I'm glad that you're a believer in Jesus. I'm glad that you found religion. That's good for you. I hope it's you know, helps you, but don't push it on me. You know, just a casual opposition. There might be a little more obvious opposition that says they might want to convince you that your beliefs are wrong or soften your beliefs or that your beliefs are harmful and exclusive and you should believe a different way. Or they might be exclusive, might be harsh opposition. You might be treated, rejected, or discriminated against. You know, we don't have to look far to see in the world that followers of Jesus are persecuted and discriminated against and killed because of their faith, because of that opposition. So as a fully devoted follower of Jesus, we recognize that sometimes we will be heading in a different direction than the rest of the crowd. And we see that unfolding in this Gospel of John in this story of the unseen miracle. So we pick it up again, this passage. You'll find it up here as we read along. As he went along, Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus said, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming, and no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You know, I think of this, imagine this story, or imagine the disciples walking along with Jesus, and there's this blind man on the road, probably, you know, a common sight, a beggar who's, you know, trying to survive and asking for handouts. and the disciples simply take the bait. They ask, you know, who sinned to make this man blind? You know, to think about some background in this question, you know, it was kind of understood, and Old Testament scripture says that the sins of the fathers go follow to the third and fourth generation. So there's this kind of understanding that if someone is born blind, something bad happens to someone. Well, obviously, it's traced back to sin, cause and effect. Someone sinned, this man suffers. And so there's even a tradition in the rabbinical teachings that says that maybe this, or that a person could actually sin while still in the womb. Wow, I hope I'm not guilty. No. But, you know, and so there's this idea that obviously somebody sinned because this man is blind. So they ask Jesus, and I think it's kind of similar to the same question. It's related, I believe, to the question that we all have asked, I'm sure, that we find ourselves asking, is God, why all this suffering in the world? Why all this sin? Kind of a cause and effect. You know, we want to have some kind of justification that, you know, this happened, this is the result. If I stay away from this, this won't happen to me or to my family. Or if this person sinned, then they are responsible for this outcome, and that's their problem. You know, Jesus said, no one sinned, neither him nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the glory of God might be revealed. I think sometimes that sin blinds us. It's kind of a contradiction because Jesus said no one sinned, that he's born blind. But I think sin blinds us to the truth and the reality of opening our eyes to the world around us. That maybe there's something in this experience that we see that we ought to be asking, how might the glory of God be revealed here? How many times do we walk past a situation and wonder, why is it, when the question might be, how might the glory of God be displayed in this situation? What do you see? There's a sweatshop in Southeast Asia that cranks out a whole bunch of the brand name clothes that we wear every day. And sadly, many of those clothes are made by poorly paid and sometimes abused workers. How should Christians in America respond? Should they boycott these companies? Global missions expert Paul Barthwick, he was proposed this question, and his friend in Sri Lanka discouraged boycotting. It only causes these people to lose their jobs and the things that they have. He gave different advice instead. He said, tell people, especially your business people, to become executives for Nike and other multinational corporations that run these factories. In positions of leadership, they can bring Christian influence of compassion and mercy and justice into that environment. They can make rules of how the factory workers are treated that can turn a whole village toward the gospel. You know, a fellow later approached this man and said, that's a great idea. I'm the buyer in a factory in Madagascar. I buy jeans from that factory and I sell them on Fifth Avenue. We buy jeans for $1 and we sell them for $400. Now, I don't know about you, but these aren't $400 pants, but, you know, I know it happens. You know, there's a big gap, right? That's the point. So maybe we can do something. He contacted the factory in Madagascar. He asked how much it would cost if the factory started paying the school fees for the workers, for better housing for them and better health care. What if they improved the sanitation where they live and give them more reasonable hours? And the buyer was pursuing compassion for these workers. So he got a message back from the liaison for the factory, and the factory said, we're sorry, but such added benefits would quadruple the price for the jeans to $4 a pair. It's terrible, isn't it? The buyer decided to authorize it anyway, thus making a smaller but very good profit margin on the jeans. A Christian used his position of power to bring about compassion and justice to the poor. He was leveraging his position for the poor. You know, Jesus in this passage isn't satisfied with a theological explanation of what's taking place here. You know, he says he is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And as the light of the world, he demonstrates that truth, that fact, by the compassion he showed on this blind man. And I don't think we ought to lose the fact that we are also in another gospel called the light of the world. And that we, as imitators and followers of Jesus, are as well called to demonstrate that light in the same fashion that Jesus does, by entering in to the lives of those others pass by. After saying this, in verse 6, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So did Jesus heal the man's eyes immediately? Nope. Kids understood that. It required an act of faith. And I think that's kind of the second point here, is that obedience opens our eyes. That when we take a step of faith, this man got mud on his eyes and Jesus said, "Go wash." He maybe overheard them talking about, you know, the blindness, and maybe he was hopeful that he would see. It doesn't really say, but Jesus told him to go and wash. He's now got mud on his face. Go wash. And he does. He goes and washes. And when he does, when he takes that step of obedience, his eyes are open. And I think for you and I as well, oftentimes we're wondering, you know, Jesus, what's the answer here? You know, Lord, how am I supposed to understand this? How am I going to know this truth? Lord, show me. And I think for many of us, that way of revelation, the way of opening our eyes, is simply taking a step of obedience. One step followed by another. And as we do, as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, our eyes are opened. It's kind of like holding a flashlight in the dark. You know, we take that step, we hold the flashlight ahead of us, and we see what's ahead. When we take another step, we see a little further. And each time we take that step, we get a little closer to our destination. We get a little more revelation. We have a little better understanding of the truth. Taking that step of obedience. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Follow me. Do we want to know the truth? Then walk in Jesus' teaching. So the blind man arrives home. We're skipping a little section here. It's big news. People are wondering how this happened. You know, some of them say, "I think this is the man we saw by the side of the road. He was blind. Now he sees." Other people say, "No, I don't think so. Can't be. Can't be the same man, because those kinds of things don't happen." So they look at him and he says, "Yeah, I am the man. I am the one who is blind, and now I see." So it seems pretty obvious as we go through this that this is easy to resolve. It happened like this. Verse 11, he replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go wash in the pool. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where's this man?" they asked. "I don't know." So now, if we're reading this passage and we stop here, the end of the gospel, or the end of this story, how would you describe the outcome? Pretty good, right? Pretty exciting. Amazing miracle happened. This guy was blind, now he sees. Pretty easy to prove he was the blind man, now he sees. Kind of undisputable. Should, you'd think, cause great celebration. Everybody'd be happy. There'd be gratitude and celebration for this man and for the family and for the community. How would you think this would make people feel all around? Good, right? Wonderful. It's amazing. You know, if we're honest, if someone had a terrible disease in our community, and I know we experienced this, but, you know, if they were away and they came home and they were all better, all healed, we'd go like, "Wow, what happened?" Right? We'd want to know. And they would tell us, "Yeah, well, I went and I'm healed and I'm all better." And we'd go, "Wow, tell me again, how did this happen?" Because it's hard to imagine, right? Hard to believe. It's not something we would expect or something we experience. How did this really happen? "Well, I don't know. I was blind, but now I see." There's more to this story, however. Jesus isn't always accepted. His followers aren't always accepted. In 1 John 3, verse 1, second part, it says, "The reason the world does not know us, believers, is that it did not know him, Jesus." So there's more to the story, and we see some controversy beginning to build. What do you see as we read on? Verse 13, "They brought to the Pharisees," these are the religious leaders in the time, ones who are having some opposition to Jesus. He's pressing in on their territory. And the man, they brought the man who had been blind. And now the day on which Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Hold on to that thought. "Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. 'He put mud on my eyes,' the man replied, 'and I washed, and now I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.'" So we have three points of view, I think, of people here who are witnessing this miracle and how they respond to it. The first viewpoint is from a place of tradition. The Pharisees don't see the miracle of the healing because they're focused on the breaking of the Sabbath. There's a customs officer who observes trucks pulling up on the border. One day he was suspicious as he saw a driver pull up. He got him out of the vehicle. He searched the whole vehicle. He pulled off the panels and the bumpers and took out the cases and he didn't find a single strap of contraband. Whereupon, still suspicious, but at loss to know where else to search, he waves the driver through. So the next week, same driver arrives, and again the official searches and finds nothing illicit. And over the years, the official tries full body searches, he tries x-rays and sonar and anything he can think of. Each week this man drives up, but no mysterious cargo ever appears. And each time he reluctantly waves the driver on. And finally, after many years, the officer is about to retire and the driver pulls up. The officer says, "I know you're a smuggler. Don't bother denying it, but I just can't figure out what you've been smuggling all these years. I'm leaving now, I swear to you, I can do you no harm. Won't you please tell me what you've been smuggling?" And the driver says, "Trucks." How obvious. But sometimes we can be blinded by the truth because of our focus. We're so intent on the wrong things that we miss the real things. So we can get used to seeing and understanding things around us in a particular way, and we might miss what God's doing. Sometimes I think God disrupts us, disrupts our way of doing things, disrupts things in our midst to give us a different perspective, to allow us to see what God's up to. So is God driving a truck through your checkpoint? That's the first viewpoint, tradition. The second one is following the evidence. In verse 16 it says, "But others asked, 'How can a sinner perform such signs?' So they were divided." You know, Jesus, if he's a sinner, how could he do these things of God? So they're following the evidence and suggesting that a lawbreaker couldn't do what Jesus is doing. So these people see something. They see that it's pointing to the work of the Messiah, to God's Son. The evidence caused division in this group of people. And I think it's important for us to realize that the scripture is full of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. But evidence isn't the goal. You know, we might search and search and search, and we might find and find and find, but that's not the goal. In fact, John says near the end of his gospel, he said, "If I were to write everything that happened with Jesus, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to fill all that would be written." So there's evidence everywhere, but again, evidence is not the goal. The evidence is sufficient to point us to belief. Belief is the point. Evidence is only the stopping off point to this third one, which is experience. 17, "Then they turned again to the blind man. 'What have you, blind man, to say about Jesus?' 'It was your eyes he opened,' the man replied. 'He's a prophet.' So the blind man has this experience with Jesus, and his understanding at this point is, you know, because he sees, this must be a prophet, because these are the kinds of things that prophets do in the Old Testament. These are the kinds of things that the Messiah who is coming is supposed to do. And so this is great news for the blind man. But you know what? Jesus isn't done with him yet. He has more than physical sight to receive. So a personal encounter with Jesus challenges our viewpoints. You know, if you have met Jesus, if you have experienced Jesus, you know, tradition will not stand up to that experience of Jesus. Or if you are searching for evidence, when that experience takes place, the evidence is only pointing to the truth. So we must have a faith encounter with the living Christ to have this spiritual rebirth and this eternal life that God speaks of. And when we do, which I believe many of you have experienced, we become children of God, and we have a new direction in our life, one that's different than those who don't follow Jesus. And it becomes more evident as we read on. I'm just going to take a chunk of scripture here, beginning in verse 18. They, the Pharisees, still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for his parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one who you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age." You see, our convictions are costly. And for this man's parents, they knew that if they acknowledged that Jesus had done this, then they would be kicked out of the synagogue. What that meant is they would be kicked out of their community. That was the life center of the Jewish community, of their faith, of their work, of their community life together. They would be excommunicated, and they would have nowhere to go. And so they weren't willing to step alongside their son, who now could see, because of the cost of doing so. They would rather, it seems, have a blind son and be part of the synagogue than to have a son who could see and be excommunicated. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner." Our convictions are costly. So now the blind man who sees is challenged with his conviction that this man is something more than a sinner. Will he hold to the experience that he has with Jesus, knowing that he has been given sight? Or will he surrender to the tradition for the sake of his family that will cost him a further opportunity to encounter the one who opened his eyes? What would you do? It's a tough call. It really is. You know, this is a difficulty of being a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And I'm not suggesting that all of you, all of us, are going to face these kind of decisions. Many of us are blessed to have believers, you know, in our family who trust and know Christ and walk with him. And that's wonderful. It sometimes makes this journey not necessarily easier, but it makes the decision easier. But some of us will have to pay that high price. Some of us will be ridiculed or separated or have to pay that price of separation from those who are in our families. But where else can we go? You know, where else can we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? There is no other Savior than Jesus. And once you've experienced him, once you've tasted him, once you know him, there just is no other place to go. What are the convictions of this blind man who now sees? He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Does that remind you of the hymn Amazing Grace? You know, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. Thank you, Cheryl. Was lost, but now I'm fine. Was blind, but now I see. It's just an amazing thing. I don't know, but one thing I do know, I was blind, now I see. I don't know, one thing I do know, Jesus is my Savior. He is the Lord. I belong to his family. Verse 26, then they asked him, what did he do? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I have told you already and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become a disciple too? It's kind of a sarcastic remark. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that's remarkable. I skipped ahead. That's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Back to that original question, right? You are blind. You are sinful. You were steeped in sin. Either your parents or your grandparents, whoever, you're out of here. So Jesus said that this happened for God's glory, to display this unseen miracle. But the Pharisees don't see it. It cost this seeing blind man the opportunity to be part of the Jewish culture, the Jewish life, the synagogue life, to be with his family as a whole person, as a seeing person. What an opportunity, right? He was blind. He was a beggar by the side of the road. Now he sees. Now he has all this opportunity in life to be the kind of person that he believes, you know, that he could be. And so he goes to this community, and what happens? He's rejected because Jesus is the one who healed him, because he believes in the one who opened his eyes. And so everything he had hoped for is gone. Everything he had imagined for a moment has passed him by because of his conviction. What did he gain? Well, let's see. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. You see, the unseen miracle here is not that he gained his sight. That's a miracle. That's amazing. But the unseen miracle is that he gained eternal life by faith in the Son. That everything pointed to that life in Jesus. And everything that he hoped for or desired, he found. Why? Because Jesus walked past him at the road and stopped, rubbed some mud on his eyes, and told him to go wash, that the glory of God might be revealed. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we do and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the unseen miracle to most in this story, is the spiritual sight of this blind man. Many didn't see it. His inclusion into the family of God by faith. This is the truck that's driving through the checkpoint. What do you see? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you give us eyes to see you, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that if any of us here today have not seen you in this way, have not seen you as the Son of God, the Messiah who is to come, the one who saves us, that today we might have our eyes opened simply by trusting you, by putting faith in you, trusting that you open the eyes of the blind, that you will open our eyes too. And so we do that by trusting, by asking forgiveness of our sin. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. And Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I may walk with you, that I may walk in the light and have eternal life. And Lord, as we have put our faith and trust in you, help us to hold to our convictions, even in the face of opposition. Help us to know who we are as your children for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.